You can send them there. Auntie Lisa is going to be teaching them today. All right, as I've prayed this morning, we are coming to the testimony and the surety of Christ. But it is a testimony and a witness given, not by man, but by God himself. And we're going to be focusing on 1 John 5, verses 6 this morning. And we've been waking our way through 1 John 5 as a Bible study, as we've looked at the various assurances and warnings of one salvation. And really, John starts pulling it together or culminating it all at the end in this final statement. But I'm going to read this morning, and then we're going to unpack verses 6. That's probably going to be our focus this morning, as there's quite a lot just in that one passage. But we're going to read up until verse 12 just to get a bit of the background and context of it all. So 1 John 5, verses 6 through to 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement, so they are united. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God, so he does not believe this witness or this testimony about Christ, has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you do not know the Lord, I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 to you again for you to pay close attention. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What a statement. It is exclusive. There's no other way around it. You have life or you don't have life. You know the Son or you don't know the Son. There is one way to the Father. There is one way to possess eternal life. Quantitative and qualitative eternal life is through the Son of God. And through scriptures, throughout history, God has proclaimed the testimony, the witness, and the surety that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Son of God. He was not a lesser God. He was not a moral man. He was and is the Son of God. And it is clear from our text that the main theme in this text is God's witness and testimony about Jesus. It is about his declaration of who Jesus is. Not our declaration, his declaration of who Jesus is. And the testimony that God gives is that Jesus is the Son of God, and eternal life is found in him and him alone. In him and him alone. And if God is giving a testimony or bearing witness, we best pay close attention. We best pay close attention because at his word, it is absolute truth. And it is not as if God needs our proof, our intelligence, or any other testimony from us, because everything that God says is simply right and true. Scripture tells us, let no man call God a liar, for God cannot lie. God is holy, he is righteous, and whatever he declares, he is the maker and creator of all things, and whatever he has borne witness to, whatever he has said, is true, and there is no other way. But God in his goodness has given us great external and internal witnesses to what he has proclaimed throughout human history. He has proclaimed throughout the scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He has proclaimed this throughout human history. And this is not son as we understand it, but a statement of equal nature, a statement of exact representation, a statement of deity, a statement of rank. And the Pharisees understood this. And when you go back into John's gospel in 5:18, when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, using the title Son of God, they knew that he was making himself equal to God, and they desired to kill him after that. But this is the testimony of the Father. And really, when you read, and I've often told our Bible study, when you read 1 John and his letter here, you get so much out of what he has already said in the Gospel of John. Now, the word witness, and many of us know this, refers to the idea of one who remembers and has knowledge of something and can recollect and tell us something about it. A witness is someone who remembers and can report. And these witnesses then give testimony of what happened or what is truth. And we often have this idea in the court. We have witnesses that give testimony. They are there to reclaim and remember what has happened and give truth and testimony about what has happened. And by the way, the Greek word, going through my studies, is that the Greek word for witness was derived from the root word martyrio, which is where we get the word martyr from. All right, so it's the same Greek root. And the reason being is that martyrdom was generally the end result of those that proclaimed witness about Jesus Christ. And so this word was then derived from this. It became synonymous with those that testified about Christ, that martyrdom was the end result. And so this word came out. And really today, if you think about it, we go through life based and trusting the testimony of men. In fact, John tells us this much further down in verse 9. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So if we can receive the witness and testimony of the lesser, surely we should pay close attention to the witness and testimony of the greater. He is arguing from lesser to greater here. In everyday life, we actually go through and believing the testimony of men. We believe it in many, many ways. We look at the court of law. We believe what those in front of us are saying about events that have occurred. What about a big one? Medicine and medical. We believe what they tell us, what they've written on the bottle, that it's not going to kill us, that it's not going to give us some strange extra limb or anything like that. We believe and we trust that this is going to work, that this is going to help us and cure us. What about doctors? We go there and we sit in submission to what they've had to say. They're going to operate on us. We trust them. We believe that is right because they have said this is what they are going to do. What about food? Every day we eat and we trust that the food that we eat is good for us. There's no poison that's going to immediately kill us. Maybe some food scientists out there believe a bit differently. Maybe it kills us in the long term. I don't know. But we believe their testimonies, church testimonies. When we welcome those into membership, we hear testimonies about their salvation and their testimony of Christ, and we believe that. But it's men that we believe. And John is saying, we believe this. Why do we not believe what God has said? Why do we reject the greater witness, the greater testimony? And to witness is not a new concept within the scriptures. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says to them, this is the Lord speaking to them, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. In other words, you are there to declare the truth about me. You are to reveal me to the nations. You are to declare the truth about me. And here are the statutes and the requirements and how you're going to go about doing that. But you are my witnesses. And in the New Testament, it's in similar fashion, Acts 1 through to 8. The Lord speaking, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. We are to declare the truth about God. And the apostles were given this command to bear witness about Christ. And they did it fully, right to the end. They gave their lives, they gave up their livelihoods, they gave everything to bear witness about Christ. They had nothing to score out of it, nothing to gain, no preeminence granted to them. They were flogged, beaten, tortured, everything taken for them to declare the witness about Christ is because they saw him and they beheld him and they understood who he was, that what he said was true. And the church has the same function in that we are to bear witness about Christ, to declare the truth about God. Yes, not by the same apostolic outworkings of the Holy Spirit through signs and wonders. These were used to cement and authenticate that the apostles were set apart to establish the foundations of the truth and compile the New Testament. The Lord authenticated them by what they did. That was Christ's miracles and signs and wonders were there to authenticate who he was. The apostles' signs and wonders were there to authenticate who they were. And these were undeniable signs that they did. Not like today. These were undeniable. The dead raised. Those with leprosy immediately healed. We read earlier in Mark, a withered hand made right. The blind see. Not a headache removed or a sore back healed. But the truth we declare today is what God has revealed about himself and his Son in the Scriptures. We declare what is left in here. We declare what has been left to us, what is revealed in the Scriptures. And this is that Jesus always was and is the eternal Son of God, because God has said so. He's authenticated it and he's declared it. And he was this before he came into the world and when he ascended into heaven. Now today, and in John's day, and as you work through 1 John, you'll pick up a few themes and reasons why John is writing this. But today and in John's day, which is around, we think around 90 AD when this was written, and John would have been one of the last standing disciples or apostles at that time, there were and are, as today, many false teachings about Christ. And really some of our false teachings has its roots in what was going on in that day. It's what John was fighting against. And even in this letter, in the epistle of John, if you look at chapter 4, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, all right? Do they proclaim Christ? Do they proclaim the full deity, sonship of Christ? You go look in chapter 4. He says, because many false teachers and false prophets have come. But today we've got an example if we look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses, God's Witnesses, they're to proclaim God's truth. But they don't proclaim what God has revealed in the Scriptures about his Son. They don't see Jesus as God. They see him as a little God. They'll take John, the Gospel of John, and say that the Word was a God, not that the Word was God. They declare that Jesus was created by God, and that in his pre-eternal state, he was some angelic being. I think Michael, they give him the name. And at Jesus' baptism, he simply took on the role of the Messiah, only at his baptism. So he was born a fleshly man, and he took on the role of the Messiah at his baptism. And at his death, God simply, before his death, removed the spirit from him, and God simply disposed of Jesus' body, and that it never actually rose again. And John was refuting in his day a similar type of belief from the Gnostics and the Corinthian believers or Corinthian beliefs. And they were really stating that Jesus was not eternal, that he was not the Messiah. He was simply the Messiah embodied for a short period of time, but left him before their death. And we need to view him as some godly example, some moral man. And many that teaching happens in many churches today, in many cults, if you will. That Jesus is just simply a moral man. Even other religions, Jesus was a good man, all right? They uphold that he was an historical man, but he was just a good man. He was just a prophet. But this is not what God has declared concerning his Son. And really, any evangelical movement that teaches otherwise is false. If we proclaim what God has not proclaimed. God has not testified that Jesus is your moral example, although he is our example to follow. He has not proclaimed that Jesus is just a good man, although we do recognize this in him because he was sinless, he was perfect. But he has testified that Jesus is his Son, the eternal, the pre-existent Son, and that eternal life is in him and him alone. And God has not given this testimony and this witness about anyone else. It is for Christ alone. Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus the Christ. The historical man is the Son of God. And you go look through the pages of secular history and you will see Jesus mentioned. He was on this earth. He was an historical figure. That is fact. But what do you make of him? Is he Jesus, the Son of God, or was he just a man? And this was John's purpose in writing this gospel, or well, this letter, sorry, as well as the gospels of John. If we look at John's gospel, what is the purpose of writing? He says in chapter 21, verses 30 to 31, and John really wrote the gospel of John in such a way that we can understand who Christ is. And this is what he says. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So Jesus, right, did a lot of miracles. We just get a glimpse of them. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is John's purpose. He wanted us to know. John walked with him. John beheld him. He beheld his glory. And he labors that we can understand and get what he experienced, what he saw, what he knows is true, that Jesus is the Son of God. And for us, this is very important. This is very important that we understand this. The writer of Hebrews says that in latter times God spoke by his prophets, but now he has spoken by his Son. He has spoken through his Son, final, finished, now revealed in scriptures. He tells us in Hebrews as well to pay close attention to his Son. He tells us in Hebrews that how will we escape the judgment if we reject? He tells us in Hebrews that God is testifying this. John tells us that if you understand this, this is the way to salvation. This is why this is so important, because if you do not believe this, you make God out to be a liar. And that's what our passage tells us today. Your Christology is exceptionally important. We need to understand who Christ is. Now, those that have been in our Bible study will know that really the outline of John is John giving assurance of salvation. And really, when we understand that Christ is who he is, our lives need to change. He is Lord. He is God. He is the Son of God. And John writes in this way when he gives us assurances of our salvation, a comfort, but yet a warning to others that we walk in the light. Because God is in the light, we confess our sins, we obey the Lord's commands, we imitate Christ, we love the brothers, we reject the world, we confess Christ unashamedly. And John as well, speaking about refuting the false teachings that had entered the church or his people around 90 AD. John is moving from tests of your salvation to a comforting assurance that Jesus is the Son of God and that in him you have life. For us, this should be a wonderful comfort, knowing that God has testified to the object of our faith and that we have life. And why can we trust this? And John answers this by stating that God has borne witness to his Son. The greater testimony has borne witness to his Son, that he is the Son of God. And we best pay close attention. So verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. All right, so this is the one who came by water and blood. And the word this connects us to what is stated before. And John stating before reveals that in verse 4 and 5, obviously, for everything that has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no other way to overcome the world but believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Who has eternal life? And many answer that question, and John reveals the answer here. And there's one answer given to this. John says, our faith. But then John quickly explains that the object of this faith is Jesus Christ. So the faith one is to have needs to be in the correct object. Our faith needs to be placed in the correct object, to the correct place. Faith alone, dare I say, in and of itself does not save you. It is faith in the correct object that saves you. And this object, according to the scriptures, is Jesus Christ. According to God, this is Jesus Christ. That is the surety of our faith. That is the object of our faith. That is the hope and assurance that we have. And when we say we have hope, that is not some maybe it's going to happen. It is a surety. It is an anchor that this is sure. It's the hope that we hold to. The assurance that he holds to. And just by this statement, this is the one, John has highlighted Jesus Christ. He has highlighted the historical man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's now put this name in the minds of John's readers, or John has put this in the mind of his readers. He has, if you will, put the lights on Jesus' name. He said, guys, you need to pay attention to this name, to this person, because he is everything. And John then says, this is the one who came. So this is the one who came by water and the blood. So the object of our faith, the one that overcomes the world, all right, the one that has overcome the world, Jesus Christ, this is the one who came. And I want to pause here quick, as I think that the word came holds some weight and has purpose in John's mission as well as the word one. Really, you need to understand John's theology and how John writes and how he tries to get us to understand who Jesus is. He says here, the one who came. So this points to, the word came here points to a moment in history, all right, a moment in time. And this refers to the incarnation. He is the one that came, all right. So he has come from somewhere. It talks about a definite moment in history of one arriving from another location, all right. So our understanding, and according to John in his Gospels, this is the incarnation of Christ that has arrived from another location, arrived from another place. Some have said that it could refer to Jesus arriving on the public scene after 30 years of obscurity. But I don't think that fits John's theology. We look at John 1. How does John start John 1? A well-known passage. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through him all things were made. And this statement, this came, and this John's theology, this presupposes Christ's existence. He already existed and simply came into the world he created. In other words, Jesus has eternally existed and arrived into human history as the man Jesus of Nazareth, the historical man. But he has always eternally existed as the Son of God. In his humanity, yes, he was born, he was formed, he was created. But this was simply the entry into human history of the already pre-existent one. John 1:14, again, looking at John's thinking and John's Christology. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. All right, so that speaks of the incarnation. The Word, Christ, became flesh. He entered human history. John 1:9. There was the true light which coming into the world. Jesus is the true light and he came into the world. He came from heaven, from the side of the Father into the world. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. John 13:3, and we can go and go. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus came into the world. He was pre-existent. He was not just some good man, just some moral man, some created being. He was God himself. But John also says that this is the one. So the one who came, the one. And that's in capital O. This is the one. This is a title of exclusivity. It belongs to no one else. This is it. This is the only one. This is the one that was promised throughout human history from Genesis right through. This is the one promised to your forefathers. This was the one that the prophets proclaimed and looked forward to. This is the one John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1 verses 26 to 27 when the religious leaders were wondering if John the Baptist was the one. John says, "But among you stands one," again capitals, "whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." John the Baptist declares that this is the one. He comes after me, but he is before me, and I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. A task for the most menial of servants, of slaves, would untie the sandals of their masters. And John says, if you knew who this one was, I can't even go down and untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to do the most dirtiest menial task for him. In other words, this is the one. Listen carefully. And John underscores in this verse that the one, who the one is. In verses 6b, the second half of it in a way, he says, the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. John, using the name Jesus Christ, is ensuring that you are not mistaken who this one is. And he's drawing your attention to two things. One, that he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure. So he's trying to get his readers to understand the historical figure of Jesus Christ, the earthly man. But using the term Christ, he's also referring to the Messiah, the title Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ. In other words, the historical one that came by the testimony of his baptism and culminated on the cross with the testimony of the sky being opened, the earth being darkened, the earth shaking, the veil being torn in two from the top to bottom, these undeniable phenomenon bearing witness to who Jesus was and is. From his baptism to the cross, in that 3-year period, Christ, God the Father, testified to who the Son is and was. You look at John's testimony bearing witness to Jesus. If we go back to the Gospel of John, and it really is a passage that I often go back to, John 1, how John opens this up. And he opens up the epistle in like fashion. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John is just stating his theology right on the get-go. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. 14 verse 8, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. John testifies to Jesus is right in the beginning, that he dwelt among us, that we beheld his glory. We literally, to gaze upon him, to be amazed is to behold something. It's probably allusions to the transfiguration, I assume, where they beheld his glory. They were amazed as they gazed upon him. And John is trying to get his readers and us to understand who Christ is, who Jesus is. Look at John, 1 John 1:1-5. There's a lot of ones there. Look what John says. What was from the beginning? But look how John pleads with us here. What was from, and how he labors. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Do you see the words heard, seen, touched, beheld, manifested to us. In other words, to show one's true quality, that it is clear and obvious to the mind. In John, 1 John 4:14, it says that we have beheld and bear witness. John was on the inner circle of the inner circle, all right? He walked very close to the Lord. It's the one that the Lord loved. He loved all, but there was this relationship here. And he labors for us to get this, what he has seen and beheld and touched. And John gave up his earthly life, if you will. We know that he wasn't martyred, but he gave up everything to proclaim who Jesus is. And this was his mission and point, to leave no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, the One, exclusive to Him alone. And so in a way, this is John's testimony of Christ. And this is why John writes this. And then John calls on three witnesses, if you will, in verses 6 of 1 John 5. He says, "And this is the one who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood." And if we're honest, I think if we're honest here at least, this is a very strange statement to make. That Jesus came by water and blood. That Jesus Christ came by water and the blood. Now, like with many things, there are various interpretations of what this is. And some say it refers to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right, so water and blood. I'm not sure what baptism has to do with the Lord's Supper, but the blood has got to do with the Lord's Supper. But John's context and thought is to prove the historical validity of Jesus. He wants to prove the historical validity of Jesus and God's witness of him. So it doesn't quite fit what John is trying to push here. And the passage also doesn't really fit that type of thinking to say that Jesus came by baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right, doesn't fit that type of context. Those are continuous manifestations, I guess, as we proclaim the Lord's death until he arrives. But those are instructions to the church that continually proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and our witness of knowing him. Some have said that it refers to the water and blood that flowed from Christ's side when he was pierced by the Roman guards on the cross. And we know that what happened there when they pierced him, water and blood flowed from the side of Christ. But my understanding of that passage, and I think many other commentators on this event, is that this event was documented to prove, to show that Jesus really did die. And there are many religions there, or false Christianity, that say that Jesus didn't really die. He was asleep, or he was unconscious. When there is water and blood coming from your side, that is catastrophic organ failure. Your body's done. And John records that he died. Jesus died on the cross. And I think that's what that means when John documents that, as well as some of the other disciples. So what I understand by the phrase, "he came by water and blood," is really referring to the brackets, all right? And we're going to look at it now, the brackets of Christ's ministry on this earth. The start of it at the baptism, and the end of it, the end of that 3-year period on the cross. So his ministry started at baptism, and there was witness and testimony there. It went on for 3 years, and the Lord God witnessed and testified to Christ through that 3-year period, and then it ended on the cross, and the Father testified at that moment. Through that 3-year period, through that bracket, the Father testified and bore witness of Christ. It started with the water, the baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and ended with the death on the cross, the crucifixion. So the water. I think I'm in good company in understanding that this refers to the event of Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. Now, baptism wasn't a new concept to the Hebrew or to the Jew. Baptism was the immersion into water, and this was used for Gentiles that converted to Judaism at that time and who wanted to become part of the Jewish community. And really, it was a baptism of repentance, all right? A baptism to cleanse and come into the community of God. It was a baptism of repentance. And Jews did not have to be baptized at this time. It was for Gentiles alone. So it's very strange that John the Baptist, if you look at it, was calling the Jews to come be baptized. In other words, he's saying the kingdom is coming. The light of the world is here. The kingdom's coming. If you want in that kingdom, you need to repent of your sins and you need to follow him. There is a new way coming. Your Jewishness is not going to save you. Your law is not going to save you. And Jews, as I mentioned, do not have to be baptized, but Jesus went through baptism. So why did Jesus go through baptism? And many of us understand this, is that the significance of Jesus' baptism is that he identified himself with sinners. He wasn't a sinner. He had nothing to repent of. He was the sinless Savior. But at this time, he identified himself with sinners. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, the scriptures tell us. So that he needed, not that he needed cleansing from sin or to repent from sin, but that he identified himself with sinful humanity. The life that we couldn't live, the life that we can't live, was lived by the second Adam. He was our representative. That is why our salvation is steadfast and sure, because Christ is our new Adam, if you will. He is our representative. So he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to identify himself with us. But it was also a moment where God the Father could testify to who Jesus was. To who Jesus was. We go back to Matthew 3. I think it is. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. The baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. But John tried to prevent him. So John the Baptist realized, like, you do not need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And he even says that I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a loud voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at his baptism, the heavens were opened. There was a loud, audible voice from the Father, from God, and he testified of his Son. "This is my Son. This is the one." And he did that to authenticate and to witness who Jesus was and is. The Father is testifying from heaven of his Son. Listen to him, everyone. Pay close attention to him, everyone. He is my Son. I have sent him. I approve of him. And the Holy Spirit then descends from heaven onto the Son and is a visual testimony and witness that God himself is bearing witness of the Son. This is the Messiah. It is affirmation from the Spirit of God and God the Father. In fact, God told John the Baptist that the Spirit descending would be a sign of the promised one. John 1:33, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." This was the sign. This is the one that I have approved. But this was the start of Christ's ministry. The opening of the heavens, the loud audible voice, the testimony of the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord. God is testifying who he is. And from that time on, the Lord went into his ministry. And he proved who he was in his ministry by all that he did. The signs, the works, proved who Christ was. But then we have the blood, all right? This is the one who came by water and blood. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. John is trying to stress that there was blood involved, that the blood is important. We can't discount the blood. Some of them, I think it was the Corinthian believers, believed that the Messiah left Christ just before he died on the cross. So meaning that Jesus has died as a man, as a normal, natural man. He didn't die as the Lord, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And as I mentioned, the blood I interpret as referring to the end, the Lord's crucifixion. At Jesus' crucifixion and death, God testified that this was the Son of God in a divine way. in a divine way. Matthew 27 explains that to us from verses 45 to 52. This was Jesus on the cross. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling Elijah. And they ran and they brought him drink. But in verse 50, Jesus it said, yeah, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I'm just going to grab a water here. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was God's son. So that is the testimony of the Lord at, or of God at the Lord's death. Darkness fell upon the land at the sixth hour. Now the sixth hour is, we understand it to be around 12 noon. All right, so midday, sun is at its hottest, its highest. But supernatural darkness covers the land and can be testified by all in the land. And this is a refutable fact that could not be refuted. I mean, if I was in that time and that didn't happen, I could easily reject it, easily refute it. But the people couldn't. Darkness fell upon the land. A supernatural, divine darkness fell upon the land. And at this time, our Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the darkness was an indication of this time of the Father forsaking the Son and giving testimony to the Son's sin-bearing sacrifice by bringing darkness upon the land. The Father testified to the Son. Verse 51, the veil in the sanctuary was torn from top to bottom. This veil was thick and it was high and it just split immediately from the top to the bottom. And God gave testimony by splitting the veil from the top to the bottom, indicating the end of the priesthood, access into his presence as he accepted the Son's sacrifice. It appeased God. It was accepted. And the Father bore witness to the acceptance of that by raising Christ from the dead later on, a few days later. Verse 51 tells us that the earth shook. The earth shook. God shook the planet, if you will. The rocks were split. The tombs of the saints who were asleep were opened and they were raised. And eventually they appeared to many. What an incredible sequence of miraculous, refutable events that could not be refuted. All of which is God bearing witness and testimony to the fact that this is his Son. This is his Son. In fact, and I love it what it says in verse 54, that when the centurion saw this, what did he proclaim? Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was God's Son. There's the man that put him to death, and he sees everything that happened around him. Truly, this was God's Son. It says he was terrified. He was frightened. But in this light, I don't want to. John highlights the blood, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the blood is important. And I think we live in a day and age where blood is something archaic. But the blood is important. We know that the blood is the forgiveness of sins. You look at Matthew 26. It is the forgiveness of our sins. The blood is the redemption from bondage. You look at 1 Peter 1, 18. The blood is pointing us, it's a reconciliation of us to God. Colossians 1, 20. It's cleansing from sin. It is the satisfaction of the Father's wrath. We are declared to be in right standing before God because of the blood. And we are sanctified by the blood. The blood is important. It's forgiveness of sins. It redeemed us from bondage. It reconciled us to God. It satisfied the Father's wrath. It declared us to be right. And it sanctified us. It set us apart. But God bore witness of who Christ was. The Spirit. The Spirit is the third witness. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood, and is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, we don't have time to go into the very role of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but this is the third person of the Godhead, the Trinity. And the Spirit is a great witness of the lordship and sonship of Jesus Christ, both by manifesting Christ's being, the one through the outward and inward testimony. So the Spirit testifies to who Christ is by outward and inward testimony. If we look at the outward side, just an example was Jesus was miraculously conceived in Mary's womb as an act of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, down in about verse 34. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So how was Mary to conceive when she was a virgin? The Holy Spirit. A few verses down, Mary visits Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit testifies, gives Elizabeth understanding and knowledge of who is being conceived in Mary's womb. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. I remember Lundgren preaching on that, how John the Baptist leaped in the womb when Mary came close. It's like John the Baptist in the womb knew what was in Mary's womb. The Lamb of God. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sounds of your greetings reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Excuse me. So Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she could testify to who Christ is. But the Holy Spirit also directed Jesus. In the Gospels, we are told after Jesus' baptism that the Holy Spirit led him away into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit, that everything he did was through the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him, directed him, and empowered him. All right, and that's what we understand by kenosis, that the Lord emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of deity, but the free will to use his divine prerogative and gifts. He submitted to the Father and the Spirit's prompting. But the Holy Spirit testified to Jesus through Jesus' works. Acts 10, verse 38. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him." So there, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And how God showed by doing the healings and doing good and doing good by those that were pressed by evil, for God was with him. And this is why Jesus even said that the works I do, and I think he says this in John 10, that the works I do testify about me. So the works that Jesus did showed that he was the Son of God. And Jesus humbled himself and he emptied himself and did the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kenosis, the emptying of himself, the emptying of Christ. He did this by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus in Matthew 10 said that if you ascribe my works to the devil, and we actually read it in Mark 3 this morning, that if you ascribe my works to the devil, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because it is he that testifies of me and the works and works these powers through me. You blaspheming the Holy Spirit if you ascribe my works to the devil. But dear listener, the Holy Spirit continues to testify about Jesus today. Through the scriptures, predominantly. The scriptures are the work of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We taught our kids from a young age, who wrote the Bible? I could just hear them in my head. Holy men led by the Holy Spirit. All right? Holy men led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wrote the scriptures. He empowered the disciples and the apostles to remember, to have insight, to have understanding. And the Lord said that this is what is going to happen. He's going to bring remembrance to you. He's going to teach you all things. And that's exactly what happened. He promised him this. I think you look at John 16, verse 12. It'll detail that for you. And verse 12 of that passage, it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. And that's exactly what he did to the apostles. The scriptures bear witness through the Holy Spirit of Christ. But there's also an inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to end here. This is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Knowledge is not just enough. The demons know these things and they shudder. They don't know. They don't have a saving faith in God. In fact, again, it's amazing. Mark 3, what we read today. It's that passage there. That the demons, what did they do? They cried out, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? They knew who Jesus was. But they are not saved. But the scripture bears, the Holy Spirit bears witness in us that Christ who is, he is. The Holy Spirit opened our eyes to sin and to who Christ is. The Father sent the Spirit to indwell us and to bring us to believe the testimony of Christ written in the scriptures. We have the surety, this inward testimony that it is true. The Spirit continues to assure us, to bear witness to the truth, to allow us and to help us receive it, to know it and to understand it. The inward testimony of the Spirit is our guarantee. And it is now, by the power of the Spirit, that we walk in accordance with the Spirit, that we walk in the light, that we confess our sins, that our minds have changed towards sin, that we obey the Lord's commands because he is the Son of God, he is Lord, and we obey his commands, that we imitate Christ, that we love the brothers, that we reject the world and proclaim that life is found in none other but Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. Dear listener, God has borne witness to Jesus. There is no more. It has been declared. The scriptures are done. The Father has borne witness on this earth through the Spirit and in the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. If you do not know him, there is no other way to God. You will not find anything out there. Christ is the way. For us as believers, this is our assurance that our hope, the object of our faith, has been borne witness to by the Father, that he is sure that we have eternal life, quantitative and qualitative, that we are sure to be with our Lord in paradise one day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you bore witness to who Christ was. Father, for us to know and be sure by the water and the blood, by the scriptures and the Spirit and your great love, that Christ is the Son of God and that he did not sit in heaven, but he came down to earth to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, you are a holy God and there is no way to come before you apart from Christ. It was he that you declared to rip the veil from top to bottom, that we can come into your presence. It is he that you declared has life. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the inward testimony of the Spirit. And Lord, in light of this, may we live lives that honor you. Grant us the strength through the Spirit, Lord, that you have so generously provided for us, Lord. Every heavenly blessing has been given to us that we could live on this world and declare your greatness, declare your truth, Lord. And Father, I pray for those here that do not know you. Lord, words will fall on deaf ears if it is not by your power and strength through the Holy Spirit to to change the heart, to change the mind, that Christ is the way and that there is nothing else. Lord, we thank you for this time. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us this week as we enjoy a week of the tasks you have given us in work, in parenting, in being grannies and grandpas, in whatever it may be, Lord. May we do it all for your glory. May we be thankful for what you have given us. May we be joyful in what you have blessed us with, Lord. And Father, if you tarry, may you bring us together on Sunday where we can once again hear from your word and worship and enjoy you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a blessed Sunday, and we'll see you, Lord willing, next Sunday. Thank you.